Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you pour out to us, the forgiveness that you offer us so freely. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a choice, that we're not forced to follow you, but we want to follow you as you have made us born again of the Spirit. Lord, we long for you. We desire that fellowship with you. And we know, Lord, that our sin separates us from you. And Lord, you've given us provision that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we might have that fellowship with you. So I pray, Father, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us, that you would search our heart, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us. If we are harboring anything that would keep us from a closer walk with you, I pray, Father, that you would reveal it to us. And Lord, that we would confess it before you and get rid of it. And Lord, that you would take it out of our way. And Lord, that you might speak to us clearly. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for just revealing to us that you want to spend time with us. Father, as we look into the things of your word, I pray that you would just bring them back to our minds as we go through our lives, so that we would be able to just speak your word. And Lord, that people would be changed, that lives would be saved. For it's the power of God unto salvation. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are now in the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through the Gospels, and we have seen Matthew and Mark, and we've seen the different people that those have been directed to. And sometimes you can agree with them, and sometimes, you know, I'm talking about the commentators, you know, that say, well, these guys were written to the Greeks or the Romans. And Luke's Gospel, I believe, is so neat because it's got so much detail in it. He goes to great lengths. And I think the first four verses in Luke tells us the heart of Luke and the whole thrust of what he's trying to do here. So you could classify this as maybe the gospel to the Romans, or, you know, even to the Gentiles at large. I don't know. You can determine that as we go through it. But just, you know, as we go through it, just take note of the things that you're reading. Take note of the situations, the people, and how they're presented. And so as we look at those things, now in Mark's gospel, we saw all kinds of different things, some neat things out of the detail that the Lord was showing us. And I believe that in Luke, we're going to see even more because there's just so much more here. Luke is the largest gospel. But as I've been going through it and as I've been reading it, trying to prepare for the messages, I just see more and more and more detail that the Lord is bringing out here. So let's go ahead and get into the text. And verse 1, chapter 1 says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, in these verses here, I think it tells a lot about of what Luke here is trying to do. One of the things that that I've read in the commentaries and I've been taught throughout the my whole Christian life is that Theophilus was somebody that had sent Luke out to just set everything down in order, so that these were basically the trial documents that preceded Paul to Rome. Okay, if you look at Luke, and then Luke 2, if you might want to call it that, would be called the book of Acts. We know that Theophilus is mentioned there as well. Now, Theophilus means friend of God or lover of God. So that has a connotation to mean that it could be to a single person, or it could be to the church at large. So in verse 1, he says, "As many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Other people have taken snippets, if you will, and they have written down some things, because it's in our nature to forget. You know, you tell a story, and I'm sure that if you've been in school and you've ever heard of the rumor mill, There was a game that you played where, you know, you line people up against the wall and you whisper a secret in somebody's ear and they tell it on down through the thing. And the last person would tell what it is that they heard and the first person would tell what they heard. And it would be totally different. Okay? So what started happening is, as human nature does, they started to write these things down. And as these things started getting written down, they got passed around and things like that. Now, Luke had perfect understanding, or he had complete knowledge of the things at hand. Otherwise, Jesus Christ and what he was about, why he came here. That's what that means. I had perfect understanding. And if you look at verse 4, it says, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It could have been that Luke was a slave, as is commonly thought of, that he was a slave, but he was a physician, a doctor, and most physicians were slaves. But he was also a lawyer. He was also one that got in and got the details, got the facts. So it could be that Theophilus was, in fact, a pupil of his, that he raised, that he taught of all of these things. And when he became of age, then he went out and said, okay, look, you've been telling me all of these things, now prove it. Go out there and find out, make a record of these things for the generations to come. So that's what he did. He went out and he interviewed eyewitnesses. Now, the writing of the book, some in your margins, maybe in some of your Bibles, it would say that it was written around 60 A.D. I'm thinking myself, because of the urgency of this thing, that it was a lot sooner than that. That this was something that happened a little while the people were still alive. Now, we remember in one of the Gospels, it talks about that he was seen of over 500 witnesses. So those people would have had been firsthand witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Just like I can sit here and witness to each and every one of you being here today, they actually saw the Lord alive. So he went out and he interviewed all of these people. And so we get a sense of detail here that aren't in a lot of the other Gospels, because they were more looking at who Jesus was. He was interested in the events centered around him. What brought all of these things out? Why did Jesus have to come? And if we look carefully at the text, he starts to bring those things out. But you have to look carefully. Otherwise, you could look at this as just another story. Oh, this is just another view of Jesus Christ. You know, I know we have four Gospels. We can see him from all four sides. We know that there are four living creatures around the throne of God, and they sing holy, 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 not day and night. We read that from the book of the Revelation, Isaiah and Ezekiel. We see the picture of the throne room of God. And so there's four living creatures, and they all had the face of a lion, and they had the face of an eagle, a man, and an ox. And so we can start to see that, okay, the Gospels kind of fall in line. We see Jesus in quadraphonic, four different viewpoints of Jesus Christ. But I think it's more than that. I think the Lord wants to show us the detail, the great extents that he's gone through to bring us great salvation. And that's what it's about. It's about, from beginning to end, the book of redemption, redeeming man back to God. That's what he was doing. And so as we start to look at these things, hopefully we'll be able to see these things. In verse 2 it says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, it appears here, the way that Luke is talking here, is that he was an eyewitness himself, that he actually saw the Lord. And so, as he's telling Theophilus about these things, or whoever happens to be a lover of God, you see how that transcends from a single person to the entire body of Christ? And so he's talking to you, dear ones. That's what I want you to understand this perfectly. I want you to understand this completely. So come along with me and listen to what it is that I have to say. Have you ever listened to an audio book? You ever been on, you know, we were doing that, we got that Life of Faith CD, and we were listening to it, and I'm driving along, and also, you know, you're listening to these things, but you don't hear everything, you know, I mean, when it's being presented out. So you have to listen to it again and again and again so that you get everything in there. But what happens as you're listening to those things and as you're following along, you start to memorize those things, just like a song. I mean, that's, you know, you play a CD, and if you have it in the car for more than or a tape, whatever, you don't have a CD. If you listen to it more than four times, you know every song by heart. You know exactly where each syllable is. You even can mumble over the words that you can't understand. But you know exactly where they are. And you, and after a while, okay, I'm done with this. I memorize this until it's coming out of my ears. And so here, Luke is going to do that very same thing. He's going to rehearse these things. These things should be rehearsed in our ears over and over again so that we will be indoctrinated in the most holy faith. Now, in verse 5, he starts to go into the narrative. He starts to tell the story. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abia, and his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in the years. So as it starts out, he's setting the scene now. Herod. This is Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was a Roman appointee. Kind of like, you know, the governor. But he was more of somebody that was interested in getting power. He was he was there to try to help keep the peace. Now, when we saw Mark, we saw that Pilate was the governor and he was going to keep peace by any means necessary. Well, Caesar was no dummy. Okay, if there were some people that if there was a rebellious land and if somebody came up to me and said, hey, if you give me authority over this area, I will make sure that these people, they don't rise up against you and everything will be peaceful. And Herod was such a person. He was more political than anything else. But Herod had a tie to the land, but he wasn't Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Idumean. And that means he was from Edom. So they didn't really have that affinity, but he knew how to appease the Jews. And so what did he do? He started a building project. And that's what his claim to fame was. He was the one that refurbished Solomon's temple. Well, the second temple, if you will, Nehemiah's temple. He made it ornate. He made it beautiful. He made it the envy of the world. And that kind of appeased the Jews, especially some of the Herodians. You remember we had talked about the Herodians. They were just enamored by this guy because he would spend all this money to bring up to rebuild the temple. And so he thought, well, this guy must be on our side because he's doing these things. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all looked at him with a narrow eye. Oh, I don't trust this guy. You know, he's got something else up his sleeve. But Herod was the one that built Masada. He had all this great building projects going on. And so he was trying to indenture himself with the people and trying to get there on their good side by giving them gifts, by showering them with material blessings. But he couldn't be that king that he wanted him to be. He called himself Herod the Great because he was the great architect. He was the great builder. And so trying to get to the Jews that way, to try to stop them from insurrection. And of course, that didn't work. You can only do that for so long. Okay, that's nice of you, but we're still under Roman bondage here. You know, we still got the legions around here and they were looking to break the yoke. And so he was given that authority over Judea. And then we have this certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia. Now, in 1 Chronicles, David takes in chapter 24 that the priesthood had grown so great that he had to set courses for the priesthood. And he set 24 courses. And so each person had their course. Now, Abia was of the eighth course, which is kind of interesting because eight is the number of new beginnings. So Zechariah is of that course, and he happens to be doing the priestly work at this particular time. And he also has a wife of Aaron. So he's married into the tribe. So there's no question that he is of the tribe of Levi. And more importantly, from Aaron, a descendant from Aaron himself. And so they have that. Now, what I think is going on here is that because of what Herod had done and all the political structure that had been set up, there were not many priests to be able to serve. And so they had to count on the old guys sticking around longer than they were supposed to. Now, if we go back into, I think it's Leviticus that tells us how and when the priests were to serve. They were not to serve until they reached the age of 30 years old. Now, 30, that ought to ring a bell with you. Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. And what was his ministry? The book of Hebrews tells us that he was our high priest. So he couldn't even start his ministry until he was 30 years old. But the caveat to that is he couldn't serve any longer than 20 years. So at 50 years, he was forced to retire. Kind of one of those a term limit kind of a things. Well, I got to tell you, folks, I'm a little bit older than 50, and I'm not well old and stricken in years. Okay, I've still got you know, I'm still. But you know, I mean, but here Zechariah is old and stricken in years, and he even confesses that a little bit later. But here is the thing, and we looked at this in Genesis when we looked at Joseph. Remember Joseph? What was his tagline, if you will? What was he described as? And the Lord was with him. Now look at what Zechariah and Elizabeth, both. In verse 6 it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. How could they not? They were Levites. They were priests. That was their job to do that. But what it's kind of saying here is that they did it with a whole, full heart. They went after it. You know, they did it because they wanted to do it, not because it was required. They did it because they loved God, and then this was what they wanted to do. And in verse 7 it says, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So they were way past the age of childbearing. Does that ring a bell with us as we've been looking at the book of Genesis? Doesn't that, is that not lead us back to where we first heard that? Hopefully, as we've been going through the Bible together, those things start to stick out in your mind. She was barren. She wasn't able to have children. Well, let me see. Was there somebody else that wasn't able to have children? Oh, Sarah. How about Rebecca? How about Rachel? You know, I mean, and the list goes on. I mean, what we got? The wife of Manoah. Anybody remember who Manoah had? Samson. Okay, I went through there and was checking on people that were barren and the children that they have. Well, Samson's mom is unnamed. It just calls her the wife of Manoah. Okay, and that's the guy. And so it's kind of, and then Hannah. Okay, Hannah. Everybody remembers who Hannah was? She was the mother of Samuel. So, and they were all barren because God wanted to do a work in them. It was kind of like, hey, can I get your attention? Now, in that culture, to be barren, and even in today, I guess it remains today, to be barren or to be childless is a reproach. It's kind of like, well, you must have done something wrong because God is withholding you from children, because that's the heritage of the Lord. The scriptures tell us that the heritage of the Lord is children, and many children at that. Blessed is the man who hath the quiver full. But here, their reproach, they say, well, you must have some sin. Now that should go back, that should set your mind back to the book of Job. When Job, all of the things that Job suffered, remember, he lost all of his kids, he lost all of his wealth, he lost all of his, you know, everything that he was, and he lost his health as well. And he's laying in the ashes, scraping himself because of the oozing sores of the boils that he had, and his three dear friends come up to him and say, hey, if you just confess your sins, all of these things would go away. Oh, that's all you have to do, confess. You must have some kind of a sin in your life to cause these kind of things. But it wasn't. We know because we saw earlier of who was causing this and the reason why. But yet their friends came, and the whole reason for the book of Job is that it isn't punishment for sin that you go through trials and tribulations. Sometimes you go through trials and tribulations just because you are righteous in God's eyes. And God says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant, fill in your name? So why are we going through trials and tribulations? Because God's bragging on you. And the devil says, okay, let's target that one. Sometimes you kind of think, well, God, couldn't you just keep that to yourself? You know, I mean, you know, I've been through a lot lately. But the Lord wants to brag on you. He wants to show himself strong in your life because the enemy wants to come in like a flood. He wants to come in and overwhelm you, no matter what it is, whether it's the health issues, whether it's financial, or just depression as a whole. The Lord wants to show Himself strong in your life. You know, we have this life. It is a gift from God. God gives it to us, and God can take it away from us. And where are we going to go when God takes our life from us? You know, I just heard something recently. It was a quote from a movie. It said, if you go that way, that's certain death. And the retort with that was, is death is certain. Okay, death is certain. So no matter what road you try to take, it's certain death. You are going to die. But what's going to happen after that? That's what gives you the faith. If you can look beyond your situation and see what's down the road, if you can see yourself as God sees you, He sees you already glorified. That's where He sees you. And when you confess your sin, it's like, oh yeah, I already forgot that. Okay, cool. Let's move on. Yes, He wants it. We do confess our sins so that we have that fellowship, but He sees us already glorified. Why? Because Christ is in us. Christ is in us, and He's taken away our sin. And it's kind of a difficult thing to comprehend with our minds, because we live in this time, and we know that there's going to be a tomorrow and there's going to be a next day, maybe not for us, but for somebody. Time will continue on. But in God's economy, there is no time. He sees us as a finished product already. And so we see that Luke has gone through and made these eyewitnesses. Now it's probably more than likely that Zechariah and Elizabeth are no longer living at this particular time, because this is after Christ. And if they're well stricken in years, you know, I doubt very seriously that if they did. But they did interview somebody that would know these details, and who would that be? Mary. He probably spent a lot of time with Mary, because he's going to get out some details here that's only found in Luke. And it came to pass, verse 8, that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So this kind of brings into my mind that there may have been a shortage of priests. There may have been, like in Ezra's time, remember when Ezra came back from the Babylonian captivity? There were those that could not trace their lineage back, and so they were disqualified from the priesthood. So they had to use the people. People had to be doubled up. And so as they found out about, rebuilding the temple, they had to get these courses in order to who was going to serve, who was going to sing, and all of these other things. But they found that there were people that had disqualified themselves by taking wives of the people of the land, that they couldn't trace their lineage back. And so only those that could prove their lineage and that could prove that their lineage was undefiled could they serve in the priesthood. So here is Zechariah. He could prove who he was, but he was past the age of the normal serving of the priesthood. So that kind of lends me to think that there was a shortage of priests. And so what would his prayer be in this instance? If he loved God so much, what would his prayer be? Lord, let us have a son so that they could serve in the temple and serve you there. And so we don't see it, but, you know, this is probably what his heart was. Every time he went to serve, he would pray, Lord, give us a son. Give us a son. Now, the custom of the priest's office was to burn incense. Now, we saw in Revelation chapter 8, it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. So we see in a correlation with incense and with the prayers. As we see a little later in verse 10, it says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Now we remember the architecture of the temple. Okay, we had the seven pieces of furniture, we had the mercy seat, and we had the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and then there was this big thick veil. Remember the 18-inch thick veil of all of the skins and the tapestries and things like that? And then we had the furniture outside. Well, just outside the veil, from the Holy of Holies was the golden altar, or the altar of incense. And that he would put incense on there in the morning and in the evening. Okay, so that was what he did. That's the thing that he would go in there. He would offer put the incense on there, offer a prayer, and get out. Okay, that was all that he did in the course of offering the incense. So it wasn't something that was stayed in there to do. He didn't do dusting or anything else like that. That was what he did. But if you notice, if there's this big thick, this big thick wall there, the prayers are not getting into the Holy of Holies. There's a veil that's blocking it. And what was that veil? It was the sin. And the high priest, every year, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, would take the blood and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood for all of the people on the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory that hovered over the mercy seat, God says that he dwelt in the thick cloud, and he said he would look down, see the broken tablets in the ark, see the blood, and he would be appeased. And he said, okay, I am appeased by the blood, because the shedding of blood is the only thing that will take away sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So there had to be blood. And this is something that the Lord was putting out year after year, month after month. You had to, the only sin could be taken away by blood. But it wasn't taken away. It was just covered until the time of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he took it away, but it was only covered until then. The name of it is Kofar, which is the name that they had given to the mercy seat. That's what we call it, the mercy seat, but it was called the Kofar, or the covering. So so here he is in the altar, or in the Holy of Holies. Now there's a candlestick there, the seven-branch candlestick. There's the table of showbread. There's the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the menorah, or the seven-branch candlestick inside. There are five pieces inside, two pieces outside. The altar and the laver was in the courtyard outside of the tabernacle. And so he's in there. He does his thing, and then in verse 11 it says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." As well as should, because there's nobody else supposed to be in there but him, He's putting the incense on there, he looks up, and there's this guy standing there. What would you do? He's just kind of like, whoa, really taken aback by this. "And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared of the Lord, for the Lord." So this angel comes in and gives him this prophecy, actually tells him, hey, look, you're going to have a son. What you have asked for is going to come to pass. And this guy is just freaking out. Just fear came all over him. What happens to you when you get afraid? You freeze, and you hear all these things. You hear the words that are coming out, but do you understand them really? Probably not. I know that I would be more, like, what are you doing in here? Who are you? And am I going to die or what? Now, remember, up until this point, it had been at least 400 years since God spoke to his people. Okay, in fact, the last time that we see, we're going to look at that a little bit, is Malachi. 450, maybe even almost 500 years before God had spoken to his people. And the last thing that he said unto him was that he's going to send Elijah. We've looked at that into the others. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, if you were paying attention here, you'd notice that when he said that in verse 17, he says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Now, that part is in Malachi. So that particular area, he's pointing them back to the scriptures. Not in so uncertain terms, but as you read this, you start to realize that everything that this angel is saying is coming from the Word of God. And so we take this and we find out later who's talking, but everything that's coming out of this guy's mouth is actually stuff that had been said prior to. And he's just bringing it out here and he's laying it out here. It's because when I read that in Malachi, I was familiar with that chapter. And as I started to read it in Luke, I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. This isn't how it reads in Malachi. So he took a piece out of that out. And he says that I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And then he says, and the disobedient unto the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we now know that, okay, he brought that out of Malachi. Where did he get the rest of it? And so that's where our search begins. And that's not what I'm going to do here, but that's where you're going to do it. You're going to go and find out, well, where else were these listed? He's got it in there. All you have to do is a search on it. You know, you can take a single word and do a search through a concordance or whatever and find out. And you're going to come to find out that every word that the angel spoke was something that was foretold long ago. Now, a prophecy is a prophecy until it comes to pass. And then it becomes a fulfillment or a promise kept. Okay, once God promises something, oh, yeah, that's a great promise. Okay, just like he told the angel, sit there and told him, hey, you're going to have a son. Oh, that's great. Until it comes to pass, they're just words. It's a prophecy. But when we finally hear that boy crying, then it's a fulfillment. The promise was kept. The promise is right. I believe now because I have seen. I've heard the word and now I've seen it. Now, that's the opposite of faith. Faith is hearing the word and believing it. And so that when it comes to pass, you say, oh, yeah, I knew that. I knew that was going to happen because you have that kind of confidence and you have that kind of faith. Now, as we correlate or as we contrast Zechariah and his reaction to Mary and her reaction, we're going to see quite a little bit of a difference there. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. In verse 15, he says, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Well, Matthew 11:11 says, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So God himself extols the ministry of John the Baptist and says there is no a prophet risen that is greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So what the angel said here was true. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord fulfills that by doing that. And so now Zechariah hears all this. And in 18 he says, and Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Now, before we poo-poo this guy, remember we have the advantage of knowing the end already. We already know, but Zechariah doesn't. He's an old man. Now, does it bring to mind another old man that got the same kind of a promise? And was his reaction any different? No, it was exactly the same. How am I going to know this? What are you talking about here? I'm an old man. How am I going to have a son? And then they tried to work out that arrangement with Hagar. Remember that was kind of doing things in your own flesh, but we won't dwell on that. So, you know, let's not be too hard on Zechariah because he has his purpose as well. He's going to come out the winner out of this, even though he did doubt or he did kind of give the wrong answer. You just see the angel in there, wrong answer, and this is what's going to happen to you. And so it's kind of like a rebuke here when in verse 19 says, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So how dare you question me? You know, here I am. I'm an angel. And how dare you know? And you could read it that way. But I think he's authenticating himself of who he is because he doesn't identify himself. He's just there now. If you look throughout the scriptures, you're going to find that angels are always, always mistaken for men. Just plain everyday men. There's no big halos. There's no big glowing things. There's no big wings. It's just a guy. Remember the two guys that went to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were mistaken for men. They weren't, obviously, but they were mistaken. Right? Bring out the men that we might know them. Remember? You know, and the angels that met people throughout the way, they were always mistaken for men. In fact, the wife of Manoah and Manoah himself mistook the angel of the Lord to be just a man. And they wanted to fetch him food and say, okay, you know, because that was the order of the day. When a prophet came and told you something, you fed them. You know, hey, accept this at my hand. And he says, okay, you can bring it, but I'm not going to accept it. And they put it on the rock, and the angel touched it with his staff, and it burned up. And so then they knew, hey, we're going to die because we have seen the Lord, and it isn't going to be long before we pass away. Because they knew that they couldn't look upon God and live. That was a foregone conclusion. They knew that because they read the Torah. And if you read the Torah, you would know that too. It's all written down there. He said, no, you can't see me. If you see me, you will die. So you can only see me through my word. And the word pictures that I give you. And behold, verse 20, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, for they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So even though you got nothing to say, you can still be a witness to what God has done in your life. You see, he beckoned. Now, as the priest would come out of the the people were praying out. When the priest came out, he would give them a blessing. He would put a blessing on them. And so when he came out, he's trying to give the blessing. He's forming the words with his mouth, but nothing's coming out. The Lord had made him dumb. And sometimes I wish the Lord would make me dumb. And sometimes when I'm running my mouth and shooting it off when I shouldn't be, you know, but he allows us to sometimes just to say things and repent of them later. But I'm not talking about now, but you know, just in your daily walk there. But he remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed into his own house. Now, we remember that in 1 Chronicles in chapter 24, that there were so many that he had to divide them up into courses. Now, if you were to serve in the temple, you would probably, in that 20 years, you might be able to serve one or two times during that 20 years. What a cush job that would be, huh? So all of the time that you spent as a priest in the temple, in all of those courses, what you were doing was you were preparing for the time when you would serve. Okay, you might have only served one day, you know, in every 10 years because of the so many people, so many priests coming in. But here, the days, he was in there for days. It doesn't say how many days, but he was there for a multiplicity of days. He did that on a regular basis, maybe on a 2-week thing. I'm just throwing that out there to show you that it wasn't just a one-time deal where it would be with in the days of old. But now there's a shortage of priests, so he's got to fill in the gap, and he was happy to do so. So as it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And we can go back and we can look at Rachel, when she wanted to have a son and Joseph was finally born. Remember, he's taken away my reproach. But it wasn't the reproach of God. It was the reproach of men around her. But the thing that I don't get, and I'm just going to confess this to you, why did she hide herself 5 months? That's what I don't get. You know, I mean, if you do some research, find out what that is. If the Lord shows it to you, that's great. But I didn't, there's one of those bramble bushes that I didn't want to spend a lot of time on a Sunday morning anyway. But here she's, the Lord has taken away my reproach among men. You know, people have been looking down on me, but she hid herself. So those days were accomplished, and Zechariah went home and he told her, hey, we're going to have a son. We're going to have a son. And, you know, Elizabeth, she was faithful. You know, women are more attuned to the faith thing than guys are. You know, the guys got to be hit with the brick, but the ladies, oh, yeah, they're right on it. Yeah, okay, God's going to do this. You know, how many times have I said, what are we going to do? My wife says, yeah, let's leave it to the Lord. Oh, yeah. Why didn't I think of that? You know, so it's neat to have a wife that knows the Lord and walks in his ways. So her reproach hath been taken away. Now Gabriel, this guy Gabriel, this was the angel Gabriel. Now this was the same guy that appeared to Daniel, remember? Now Daniel lived, 600 years prior to that. I mean, he was taken off into Babylon at 606 B.C., and Gabriel was the one who gave him the in chapter 8 and 9 when he gave him the 70 weeks prophecy. I mean, this guy has been around for a long time. See, the time had no effect on him. He probably looked the same. Of course, we can't tell because he doesn't say what he looked like, but you know, here's the same guy. Boom. He was a messenger of the Lord, and that's what Gabriel means, is messenger of the Lord or champion of the Lord. So here he is. He gives the word to Zechariah, and then he goes now in the sixth month. Now this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, not the sixth month of the year. You need to remember that. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So now, here we have Gabriel going to Nazareth, and now in verse 27, it mentions the term virgin twice. And I think that's very significant, because if you go to, I think it's for the answer of the prophecy. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," or God with us. And if we look at what the angel tells Mary, we see it's in line with what it is that that God had told Isaiah and what Gabriel told Mary. Now, Mary is the same as Miriam. Okay, if you want to think about that in the Old Testament, you know that Moses' sister's name was Miriam. And it means their rebellion. That's what Miriam means, their rebellion. So the angel comes in and he gives the sign. He says, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So he's given him given her the prophecy, and she says, and he even names her. He says, "You're going to call his name Jesus," or in the Hebrew, Joshua. And as we know, Jesus, Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. That's what it's about. So Emmanuel, God with us. And what he says here, "And he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him a throne of his father David." Now in Isaiah 9:6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So you're looking for a scripture that tells you that Jesus was God. Here it is. Here it is. He is the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And so the angel there is just confirming of what the prophets had said. Hey, this stuff is coming true. The promise is being kept. Now you are in the ones that are going to see this. And so Mary, overjoyed and thrilled with all of this. Now, remember when we kind of looked at the greatly beloved of God. Uh-oh, he's telling on me again. Okay, so he's opening me up for tribulation. And boy, did she ever get it. Okay, don't kid yourself. She got it royally. No pun intended there. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Unlike Zechariah, he started giving excuses why this couldn't happen. She's saying, hey, how is it going to happen? How is this going to happen? I don't know a man. That's the usual way these things happen. She took biology in high school. She knew how these things work. She lived in an agrarian society, and they raised animals. And so she kind of knew how this worked. And so here she's asking the angel, saying, okay, well, how is this going to happen? Okay? Because I'm espoused to a husband. Okay? And an espousal was kind of like an engagement. And but to break off this engagement, you had to get a divorce because it was that tight knit of a thing. You know, you had your preparations, and then you had the engagement or the espousal, and then you had the wedding. But the espousal period was to say, hey, look, I will be joined to this man or woman. That's what that whole period was about. The trial period, it wasn't like a dating scene. It was like, okay, is this going to happen? Are we going to, you know, that kind of a thing. And then you got to the wedding itself. But this is in that interim time, the espousal. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Okay, so there's no ambiguity here. Right from right out of the chute, you know, we're talking that Luke is making it quite evident to fulfill what it is that he said in verse 4. He says, and that thou mightest know the certainty, the certainty of these things, the things that I know, I want to make sure that you are certain of them. I want to make sure that you know them for a fact. Of the things wherein thou hast been instructed, that I have told you of. Just like me, I'm instructing you here of the things that I know to be true, and this is how I know them, by the word of God. And so, he goes on to say, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So she knew about this. She knew about her cousin Elizabeth. Her cousin Elizabeth obviously was her sister, her mother's sister, okay, being that she was of the tribe of Judah. So her mother was not of the tribe of Judah, being that Elizabeth was of the tribe of Levi. So they were cousins from the mother's sister. So from her mother's sister, and so that would make them cousins. And he says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And she gives the consent and says, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So let that be our hearts as well as we go through our lives. Behold, the servant of the Lord, be it unto me as the Lord hath prescribed it to be, whatever it is. And Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto the city of Judah. And entered into the house of Zechariah, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now this is before the Holy Ghost is given at the day of Pentecost, and yet we have three people here already so far that have the Holy Ghost. We have Mary, who is overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, and then we have Elizabeth, and we have John the Baptist. So all three of those guys so far, and yet there's still more that's going to be happening before the days of Pentecost. We're going to see Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so as his tongue is loosed. But listen to what it is that she has to say. And she's speaking by the power of the Holy Ghost here. So these words should ring from the Old Testament. All of these words that she's speaking should be found elsewhere in the Old Testament. And she spake with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How did she know that? That's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The word of knowledge. She knew who she was. She knew what was going on by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. And lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, and there shall be a performance of those things which were told of her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now this is kind of like the end of the Mary's whole thing here of what she had done. But if you think about it, Elizabeth was in her sixth month. And so by the time she got there, probably well into her seventh month. And she stayed with her 3 more months after that to help with the baby and the delivery and things of that nature. So she's not gone when Zechariah, names the baby. She's still hanging around there as a servant. But notice, as a servant, she's then taken out of the picture because the servant isn't highlighted. It's the Lord that's highlighted. Remember her words. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Not me, not the things that I'm doing, but my soul magnifies the Lord. In other words, instead of honoring and glorifying me, honor the Lord. I am just the servant. I am just the handmaid or the servant of the Lord. And so that's the heart of what she had. And I believe if you look at her words here, you can see the faith that is built up in her because she has the Holy Spirit. She is able to endure hardships without measure. Now think about this for a second. She's pregnant with Jesus here. She goes to a far country and she comes back and, hey, whoa, what's going on here? Can you imagine the hardships that the village is now talking about Mary? Whoa, she went away for a little while, played the harlot, and now she's back and she's with child. And, God's the father, sure. And so so she had to endure, worse than what the reproach that Elizabeth had. And so now, the people are saying, what's going to happen? Shall we stone her or what? And that kind of a thing. But this is the beginning. Luke here is telling us how these things happened because Jesus had this cloud around him about being illegitimate. And that comes out really in spades when you're looking at John chapter 8. When the Pharisees come up and says, hey, we weren't born of fornication. This is what they're talking to. This is the reference. See, these guys went, they did their homework. They went out and researched, okay, who is this Jesus? Where did he come from? Oh, he's from Nazareth. Let's go to Nazareth and start to interview people there and find out about his mom came back from Jerusalem. And she, so now we've got something on. We got some dirt here that we can do. And if he was running for political office, this would have been a done in. But he wasn't running for an office. He was fulfilling the offices of King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And fortunately, we don't vote on that. So that's it. Now Elizabeth's full time had come that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. That again fulfills what the angel had said, that many will rejoice at his birth. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zechariah after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he should have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all of that dwelt around them, round about them. And all of these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto Abraham, to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so all of those things that Zechariah said were all lifted from the prophets of old. They were all written in there, every single one of them. In verse 8 he says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert until the day of his showing unto Israel. So this guy was prepared from his mother's womb. But where did he go? He was in the wilderness. Where should he have been? In the temple studying to be a priest. But the Lord had other plans, you know. Time has gotten away from me to be able to go through and pull out some of these things. But as you start to look these things up in the scriptures to find out where they are, there are more to them. You see, these are just headlights, kind of like headlights. They're kind of like signposts, if you will. Okay, just like Jesus from the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was pointing them back to Psalm 22 with all of the things that were listed in there. Just like these are here to point you back into the scriptures to find out what else the prophets had said about them. Just like you remember when we looked at Isaiah, Malachi. He says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. Well, that wasn't the only thing he said. There were more things to be said about it. And just on closing, this Malachi, what I found out about, you know, it was kind of interesting, is that nobody knows where he came from. Nobody knows anything about him. There is no reference anywhere in the scriptures to Malachi, where he lived, when he lived. And so it's quite possible, being the frame of mind, that it was probably 490 years from the time that the Lord gave him this prophecy to the time that it's being fulfilled here. Why do I say that? Because if you look at 490 through the scriptures, you're going to start to see a pattern. You're going to start to see a correlation from the time that they came out of Egypt to the time that they went into captivity. And the reason why they went into captivity for 70 years is because they didn't keep the Sabbaths. So it's quite, and that's just my speculation on that. However, as these things start to form, I see a God of order. I see a God of, hey, it's his timing. It's his timetable. He told specifically, Gabriel told Daniel that on a specific day the Messiah was going to present himself, on the exact day that it happened. So, you know, and is it any wonder that the same guy shows up to start to get the ball rolling for the Messiah? So I hope this, as we're going through the scriptures, that you know, your appetite is whetted for these things. You know, that the things of the world would fall away from you, and that, you know, you would get into the scriptures and enhance the faith that you already have. Because you can only enhance it as you're in to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for your Holy Spirit that teaches us. I pray, Father, that we would yield ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to get into the word, to read what it is that you have for it, to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. We can only get them from your word. We can't get them from anything in this world. When we look at the things of this world, Lord, we get so off base. We think that we can worship you any way that we want to, any way that feels good. But Lord, you want to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And Lord, as your word says, it isn't by might nor by power, but is by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so, Lord, you have done all these things by your spirit. You have given us the great salvation that we enjoy by your spirit. So I pray, Father, that we would not foolishly believe that we can perfect these things in our flesh. So, Father, we lift up our lives to you. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from the traps of this flesh, the traps of this world. And, Lord, that you would set us free to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.